Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Chapter of the book of Acts, we read of the preaching of Philip to the people of Samaria. And verse 12 records, "And when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." It is highly significant, dear people, that when the early evangelists went forward to preach the gospel, they preached Christ and His kingdom. And that's the subject of our thought tonight, Christ and His kingdom. And I am sure that all of you recognize this is a very extensive subject. Therefore, we must of necessity be rather selective as to the information that we would study together on one given occasion. I would like to first point out that the phrase kingdom of Christ or kingdom of God is used in two senses. One, it has reference to the Lord's church. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, when the Apostle Paul was writing to people just like we are here, people who lived in the city of Colossae that made up the church, he reminded them how they'd been delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. So those in the church were those that composed the kingdom. We also read in various places of the Scriptures that the kingdom is referred to as to the ultimate dwelling or domain of the church or the institution, the kingdom. For instance, in Acts 14 and verse 22, when the Apostle Paul returned to some of the cities where he had preached the gospel and established the church, he said that he went confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now, those that were to continue in the faith were already in the kingdom, but were not in the ultimate dwelling place of the kingdom, which is heaven. And as they were suffering persecutions of one sort or another, the Apostle Paul encouraged them by teaching them that they might well expect that there would be much tribulation before the ultimate entrance of the kingdom into heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24, we read how that when Christ comes again, He's going to deliver the kingdom to the Father. And then, of course, the kingdom of God will be dwelling in heaven. Friend, the kingdom, or the Lord's church, has always been in God's plan. It has always, even before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, been His eternal purpose to bring His kingdom into existence and into reality. Now in Ephesians chapter 3, we read in this chapter how Paul first explained how God had directed him to preach the gospel. We also read how that the Gentiles previously had been excluded from being God's special chosen people. They didn't have any specific particular covenant with God. They were not, therefore, on an equality with the Jewish people who had been selected by the Lord. They were not heirs and members and partners of God's promises. But later on we read of His preaching of the existence of the church or the kingdom as evidence of the wisdom of God. In Ephesians 3, verse 10 and 11, he said, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God," notice, "according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." It had always been God's eternal purpose to send Christ. It had always been God's intent and design not only to send Christ, but to manifest or make known His wisdom. And that would be made known by the very existence of the church. The church is composed of the saved. The very existence of the church shows the wisdom of God enabling man to be saved from his sins. And just as this building or any other building manifest and reflects the wisdom and the skill of the architect that designed it, so the church expressly manifests the wisdom of God that designed it and intended it even before the foundation of the world. And nothing bears it out more completely and solidly that it was God's intent for the church to come into existence than to read of prophecies by God's prophets, both in the Old and the New Testaments, that the kingdom was to come. Now, when something is foretold, literally hundreds of years before it actually comes into existence, then we know when it comes to pass and it becomes a reality, we know confidently that it was always intended to be. And so tonight, as we study Christ and His kingdom, it's my intent that we focus our attention upon some of the prophecies of which we read in the Old and New Testaments, pointing to the coming or the establishment of His kingdom, which is the same thing as His church. And the first to which I call your attention is that which of which you've heard many times from Daniel, the second chapter. But it is certainly one of the most clear and evident prophecies dealing with the matter that we have under consideration. In Daniel, the second chapter, we read about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. At the time of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, of which we read in Daniel 2, Daniel, of course, was a captive, a Jewish captive in the land of Babylon. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he saw this image in the form of a man. And this image had a head of gold, and the breast and the arms of this image were silver, and the belly and the thighs of this image was brass, and the legs and the feet were of iron and a mixture of iron and clay. Now, that's a rather imposing image, to be sure, but let's imagine in our mind now just such an image. And Nebuchadnezzar also dreamed that there came a stone, described as a stone made without hands, which simply means it was not a stone cut out by man. It was a stone that was of God. And that stone smote this image and broke it into pieces and ground it up, and that stone therefore became a great and mighty mountain, the mountain of God, and it filled all the earth, and it was to stand forever. Now that's what he dreamed. Daniel was called in to interpret that dream, and in verse 29, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that this was a message of things that should come to pass. So, this dream was a prophetic revelation from God. And then Daniel, of course guided by the Lord, begins to tell him of the things that were to come to pass. This image represented four kingdoms, four empires. And Daniel specified that the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire itself. That was an empire and kingdom number one. And then he said after that would come a second kingdom, then a third kingdom, then a fourth kingdom. And then in the days of this fourth kingdom, verse 44, God would establish His kingdom. Now this tells us prophetically when the kingdom was going to come into existence. And friend, history shows to us that after the Babylonian Empire, there followed the Persian Empire. And after the Persian Empire, there was Empire number 3, which was the Grecian Empire. And then after the Grecian Empire, with some interval in between, there ultimately developed the Roman Empire. And Daniel said, in the days of these kings, God would establish His kingdom. So, if we're going to look for the time when the kingdom came into existence, we simply must focus our attention upon that period of history in the days of the Roman Empire. Now, that's not as specific as it later becomes, but that gives us already a time frame in which to look for the kingdom. That's an important matter, inasmuch as some do not yet believe the kingdom has even come yet. But the Roman Empire has already come and already gone. Now, it either came in the days of the Roman Empire, or Daniel was a false prophet. And the dream did not reveal what Daniel, guided by God, said that it revealed. Therefore, we know that the kingdom of God does already exist and was to come in the days of the Roman Empire. But now again, in Daniel chapter 7, we read of another vision by Daniel that pertains to the time of the establishment of the kingdom. In verse 13 of Daniel 7, Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now what's the picture? Here's the Son of Man. That very phrase that Jesus used more than any other to identify himself. Coming in the clouds, as was pictured in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus ascended, to the Ancient of Days, which was God the Father. We have a picture then here of the Son of Man coming in the clouds to the Father. It's not the Son of Man coming from the Father at his second return. He is going to the Ancient of Days, to the Father. And when he had made that ascent, then he was given dominion, then he was given glory, then he was given his kingdom. Therefore, we know that the kingdom was to come not before, but after the ascension of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, back into heaven. Now, this brings it down a little bit closer for it, doesn't it? In the days of the Roman Empire, after the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, we turn to another prophecy, this time to the one in Isaiah chapter 2. For this speaks also of the kingdom of God and when it was going to come. Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3 reads as follows. And it shall come to pass in the last days, this gives us another time reference, that the mountain of the Lord's house, in prophetic language, mountain refers to government. A kingdom is a government. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, what do we learn from this particular prophecy? Here we see when the kingdom was going to come. It was going to come in that which would be called the last days. Sometimes people get excited about being in the last days. The last days simply refers to the last age, to the last dispensation. People have been living in the last days or the last age now for nigh on to 2,000 years. It would be in the last days when God speaks through His Son, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that we would find people going to the mountain or to the government of God, which Daniel called His kingdom, and which he also called the house of God. What is the house of God? We're not left to wonder. Because the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 identifies the house of God as the church of the living God. So we have the prophecy that here is going to come this mountain, this government of God, which would be in the top of the mountain, superior to all other governments, the house of God, which is the church of God, coming in the last days. It will go out of Zion, which was another name for Jerusalem, and it was repeated specifically in Jerusalem, that the word of the Lord would go forth out of Jerusalem. So we're going to look for, as we are, as to when the kingdom came. We'd look for the days of the Roman Empire. We'd look after the ascension of Jesus Christ. We would even look to the last dispensation. We would look to the city of Jerusalem. And there would be established a mountain of God's house, His kingdom, His church. In Joel, the second chapter, a chapter to which the Apostle Peter referred when he preached his original gospel sermon, the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost, we find the prophecy of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the people of God. And this was to accompany the establishment of His kingdom. Now, Peter quoted Joel chapter 2 and verse 16, and he said specifically, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." What's going on here at Pentecost, Peter? It is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that God, through His prophet Joel, said would come at the accompaniment of the introduction of the kingdom of God. And therefore, this is what this fulfills, and we can know specifically because the same Holy Spirit that guided Joel in making the prophecy guided Peter in telling us about the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now we see the kingdom was to come in the days of the Roman Empire. The kingdom was to come after the ascension of Jesus Christ. The kingdom was to come in the last days from the city of Jerusalem. The kingdom was to come with the accompanying outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it would not be just for the Jews. As is stated here, it would be for all nations. Now these are just prophecies from the Old Testament referring to the time of the coming of the kingdom. And when we come to the New Testament, and there are many others to which we could refer, but we'll limit ourselves to these for our study tonight. In the New Testament, for instance, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, we find John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. And we find Christ Himself. And we find the apostles of Jesus Christ. And we find 70 others that were commissioned by the Lord to go and preach. We find 84 inspired men going out and teaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now this phrase "at hand" is significant, folk. It was not in hand, it was not already theirs, but it was at hand, nearby, soon to be, nigh upon us, not quite yet, but almost. And when Jesus gave that great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, and He was teaching His disciples how to pray, He said to pray that Thy kingdom come. Now here we begin the ministry of Jesus Christ. This was the sermon that He preached at the outset of His personal ministry, but the kingdom had not yet come. But at the beginning of His personal ministry, He taught for the disciples to pray that it would. Again, in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus spoke to some of the people who were listening to Him preach and teach. And He said that there be some of you standing here that shall not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, what's this? It's going to be in your lifetime, Jesus said. Mark 9 and verse 1. Furthermore, in Matthew 16 through 18 is where He promised, after the death of John the Baptist, by the way, the kingdom was not established during the lifetime of John the Baptist. The church did not come into existence during the lifetime of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was never a member of it. He had already been beheaded. Two chapters later, we find Christ still promising, upon this rock, I will build, future tense, I will build My church. And He goes on to tell Peter, and later on all the apostles, I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Now, what sense would it be for a man to build something but to give the keys to something else? He gave the keys to the same thing that he built. And he was going to build his church, and he was going to give to them the keys of the kingdom, and he uses the term keys and kingdom here interchangeably, just like Isaiah had used the term mountain of God's house and the house of God interchangeably. Therefore, after the death of John the Baptist, we can still anticipate the kingdom is yet to come. In Luke, the 19th chapter, beginning with verse 11, Christ told of the story of a nobleman who was to go away
and receive a kingdom and then return. And the application of it is obvious. Christ, being the nobleman, would go away. And while he was away, he would receive the kingdom and he would return. Therefore, I know that the kingdom came sometime between the ascension of Christ and the present. I know that it's already come because he's already ascended, and it was to be established before he would return. And that too is significant, because there'd be some who mistakenly contend that the kingdom is not going to be established until he comes again. Why, Christ taught that he was going away and receive the kingdom, and that would be before his return. Another very interesting thing I think that we need to observe is in Mark 14, verse 25, we read of the Lord's establishment of the Lord's Supper. And when he established the supper, he told his disciples he would not commune again with them until in the kingdom. And yet, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he instructed them to observe the Lord's Supper. Therefore, we know that the kingdom has already come, because the communion is being partaken of by divine authority. And we know that the kingdom and the church are one and the same, because he said, I won't commune with you anymore until in the kingdom. And when they come to the church, they observed it. So the kingdom and the church are one and the same, and it's obviously already come. You remember the prayer of the thief as he was hanging on the cross to Christ? He said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Well, obviously, it was recognized that he had not yet come to the kingdom, and the kingdom had not yet come, even as Christ and the thieves were dying on the cross. In Mark chapter 15, in verse 43, we read that those who took down the body of Christ were among those that looked for the kingdom. The kingdom had not come before his death. The kingdom had not come by the time his body was taken down. And in Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection of Christ, before his ascension into heaven, he called his apostles together and told them to wait into Jerusalem until they be endowed with power from on high. And he identified that power, Acts 1 and verse 8, as the coming of the Holy Spirit, as Joel had prophesied. And not only were they to wait in Jerusalem until the power of the Holy Spirit would come, they were to preach repentance and remission of sins in his name. And that, of course, did not take place until the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the apostles in the city of Jerusalem that we read about in Acts, the second chapter. What do we have here prophetically about the kingdom? To briefly and hurriedly review, the kingdom was to come in the days of the Roman Empire, wasn't it? The kingdom was to come after the ascension of Christ. It was to come in the last days or last age, which Peter identifies beginning with the day of Pentecost. The kingdom was to come in the city of Jerusalem. The kingdom was to come in the lifetime of some of those to whom Jesus spoke. The kingdom was to come with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as was promised. The kingdom was to come when it would include all men, both Jew and Gentile. And it was to come accompanied by the preaching of repentance and remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. Friend, the kingdom was established because we read of Christ being made head of the church, which is the kingdom. In Acts 8, we read of Philip preaching the kingdom. In Colossians 1, we read of people who had already been translated into the kingdom. They couldn't be in something that wasn't yet, so I know that it was. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read how people were to receive the kingdom that was not to be moved. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16, Christ is identified as King of kings and Lord of lords. There's no doubt, whatever, that the kingdom has already been established, and those doctrines, to the contrary, are simply false doctrines of imaginative and speculative and unbelieving people. And when I say unbelieving, it's not that they don't believe in God, they don't believe in Christ, they simply don't believe what the Bible teaches about the coming of the kingdom. And in Acts chapter 2, which indeed is a pivotal chapter in the Bible, we find the apostles in the right place, city of Jerusalem. We find men from every nation being present. We see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as had been prophesied by Joel, and Peter said, "This is that which Joel talked about." We see that it is in the days of the Roman Empire. We see that it is in the lifetime of people that heard Jesus preach. We see that it is after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And we hear the very message that Christ said was to be preached when the kingdom was to come. Repentance and remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. Friend, as we read of this vast host of prophecies in the Old and the New Testaments of the coming of the kingdom, on the day of Pentecost, there is not one single solitary thing that had been prophesied that would denote and mark the coming of the kingdom that we do not find right there on that day. Therefore, we know that it was then and there that God fulfilled and kept His word in the establishment of the kingdom of which Jesus Christ is the King. Everything was just exactly as had been foretold. When did the kingdom come? On the first Pentecost, after the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. Now, why is this important? First of all, the kingdom is composed of citizens who belong to God. It's important for us to know who belongs to God. It's important for us to know that we belong to God. It's important for us to know that the kingdom has always been in divine design. God has always intended it. He foretold it, and He kept His word right to the letter. We need to understand this because salvation is in the body of Christ, which is the church of Christ, which is the kingdom of Christ. And in order for us to be saved, we must see the importance of being citizens in that kingdom and members of that church. And therefore, it's important because the terms of entrance into citizenship of that kingdom then are the same terms that abide for entrance into the citizenship of the kingdom now. And when we read what people back then did to become citizens of the kingdom and among the saved, then we know what is expected of us to also become citizens of that very same kingdom. Friend, it is noteworthy to note that after the kingdom was established, it spread throughout the world. And how was this done? Colossians 1:13 tells us that people were translated into the kingdom. That simply means they were changed into the kingdom from what they were to what they became. They were converted into the kingdom. They were taken out of one kingdom, the kingdom of Satan, and they became citizens of another kingdom, which was the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, how does one go from one kingdom to another? And I close the lesson with this very elementary illustration whereby we can understand the process that is involved. Let's suppose that here is an individual that is a citizen of, we'll call it, the kingdom or the nation of Canada. And he seeks to become a citizen of the kingdom of the nation of the United States. How does one change his citizenship? There are basic fundamental principles that are involved. First of all, he has to hear about the other kingdom. The Canadian has to hear about the other kingdom. He would never care about being a citizen of another kingdom if he'd never heard about it. and he has to be persuaded that it is to his advantage and benefit to change his citizenship. Now, having heard about it, and having seen the advantages, and in this case, the spiritual kingdom's the absolute necessity, how does he become a citizen? He must abide by the laws of entrance of the nation into which he wants to enter. He must abide not by the laws of Canada or some other. He must abide by the laws of the United States as to how he's going to become a citizen. And so he complies with those laws, and when he does, he hasn't earned citizenship. It's given to him. It's granted him. He is given his citizenship. Now, he will never be given citizenship until he obeys the laws that govern entrance into it. But once he does that, then he is given citizenship. Now, friend, I think we can see the application. Here is mankind. Here am I. Here you are. In the sinful kingdom of Satan. And we're doomed and damned in that state. We hear about the kingdom of Christ. We are taught and see the value and the benefit, yea, the necessity of a change of citizenship. Therefore, we learn the laws of the kingdom of Christ as to how one enters into it. And having obeyed those laws, then God grants us a new citizenship. We are then no longer citizens in the kingdom of darkness, but in the kingdom of light and of Jesus Christ. And what do those laws require of us? Very simply placed, faith in Christ and obedience and repentance, confession and baptism into Christ. That's how one is translated. That's how one is converted. That's how one is changed. That's how one leaves citizenship of the old country and becomes a citizen in the new and blessed country, in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And friend, as far as the soul is concerned, there is no hope extended in all the Word of God for those who are outside His kingdom. The only extension of hope to mankind for salvation, which comes as a result of the blood of Christ and forgiveness of sins, is in the kingdom of Christ. And this is the reason, therefore, we urge people to submit to the revealed will of God. Give God thanks that the kingdom does exist. Give God thanks that we can know how to enter into it. Give God thanks that we have the opportunity to become citizens of it. And then take advantage of these blessings and obey His will and become a citizen in that kingdom of which Christ is the King. And this kingdom shall last forever. It's superior to all other kingdoms. And those who are citizens in it, when Christ comes again, you know what's going to be done with it. It's going to be delivered up, not set up, it's already set up. It's going to be delivered up to the Father when Christ comes again. And so shall we ever be with the citizen in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. We would plead with you to do so by simply complying with the terms of entrance.